1 John 5, verses 6 to 12. That's where we're going. That's what we're looking at this morning. And I have one of those good moments in the week where I understood how we are to understand this passage. And John has made that clear what he's trying to teach us and how we must understand his words. He's made it clear, not in 1 John, but by bringing alongside his mission statement in John's gospel. So you don't need to turn there. If you're listening, please, to John chapter 20 and verses 30 to 31 and hear these words, and then we'll see how they open up the verses in front of us in really clear and exciting ways. So John 20, verse 30 and 31, John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And absolutely he did. But these are written, these signs, these miracles are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So that's John's mission statement in his gospel. Bring those thoughts to this passage, and what you're going to see this morning, you're going to see John testifying to you who Jesus is, the Christ. And you're going to hear John urging you to take hold, maybe for the very first time, or to take hold for the umpteenth time, of Jesus and the life which is in his name. And all of that is incredibly exciting and important. So let's make a start. Four questions to ask of our passage this morning as we're working through what it means to have life in the name of Jesus Christ. Here's the first. First question, what is the message about Jesus? John is clear. We need to be clear if we're going to have life in Christ's name. What is the message about Jesus? If you look at verse 6, please, John says, this is the one who came. We could even just pause there because we might just trip over this word came, be interested in by water and blood and what does that mean, etc. But came is actually a really significant word when it's referring to Jesus. The Son of God has come into the world. The whole Old Testament pulsates with this exciting promise and message. The Messiah will come. And so when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, the crowd rightly quotes Psalm 118 and verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And do you remember that episode where John the Baptist's followers are terribly confused? And John is as well about Jesus. And John the Baptist's followers go to Jesus and say, are you the one to come? Or should we expect another? And the answer Jesus gives them, he wants them to be in no doubt that the Christ has come. Imagine if perhaps you're not a Christian this morning, you're listening in, and you're realizing you've never thought it's a big deal that this man Jesus came, that he is utterly unique. He stands apart from all the other leaders, thinkers, teachers who have ever existed. He has come. And his life is this challenging, startling witness of miracles and teachings and prophecies fulfilled. For he has come. And then we must pay our attention to him and fix our eyes upon him and open our minds to who he is. Well, John wants to take us further. This is the one who came by water and blood. So John is focusing in our attention as to exactly who Jesus is. And there are as many Jesuses in the 21st century as there were in the first century. Jesus who makes you feel good, who'll keep you from harm or sadness or poverty or illness. There's a Jesus who'll make you feel bad, who's come to berate you and to wag his finger at the shocking secrets in your life and your failures, and to convince you that God is furious with you. There's Jesus who just wants everybody to be happy and at peace with each other. There's Jesus the activist. Jesus, the revolutionary, Jesus, the intersectionalist, Jesus a pacifist, and on and on and on. And John doesn't want us to be confused about this extraordinary and unique man. He's come to open our eyes up to the transforming love of God. And in order to do that, he came, John says, by water and blood. Water and blood, we might think, and if you know John's gospel, you might be thinking of that spear thrust of the centurion and soldier, thrust a spear into Jesus' side on the cross, and water and blood gushed out. But that's not the illusion here. Nor is John pointing to Jesus' birth, the waters of birth, and his death, though that's certainly closer. But it's the waters of baptism and the blood of the cross. That's the Jesus John wants us to see. That's the Jesus who is the Christ. And because he was baptized and because he died on the cross, you and I may have life in his name. So the baptism, we won't go there and read the baptism accounts in the Gospels, but remember that when John the Baptist was astonished and uncomfortable, Lord, you should baptize me. I shouldn't do this to you, should I? Jesus insists and he says, it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, this is the right path God has for me. So to identify myself with the lost and sinful humanity that I am plunged under water, raised up to serve this lost humanity as I perfectly obey my Father and walk the path he has set for me. That's why Jesus was baptized, to identify with you and me and to begin to live that marked out path, radical, costly obedience. Jesus didn't just wander through Palestine. Every moment he was lovingly, trustingly walking the path of the servant of the will of his Father, a path which took him to blood, to the cross, to death. The death of God's perfect servant, the death we need. The death which marks out Jesus, not as a radical or a revolutionary, though he was those things, but the death which marks him out as the savior, rescuer we need. There was an incredible meeting just over a century ago at Cambridge University. I say it's incredible, didn't look very incredible at the time, but it was very far-reaching. Two student Christian groups were gathering. It's after the First World War, these groups separated 8 years before. They wondered if they could come back and be a bigger unified witness to the university students. And they started talking about their convictions and work together. And the leader of the more traditional Bible-believing Christian movement said to one of the other leaders, "Do you believe that the atoning blood of Christ, his death on the cross, is central to what we should believe?" And there was a long pause. And the other leader said, "We acknowledge it, but it's not necessarily central." And at that point, both groups actually knew they could not work together. And the one who asked that question, who insisted that the blood of Jesus is central to Christian belief, was leading a movement which in the following decades outgrew the university, outgrew British universities, and is in almost every university in every country in the world in some form or other. Christian students who insist that Jesus came by water and blood, whose identity is as a savior who laid down his life on the cross to save us. And we have no option to repaint, to repurpose Jesus as anybody else, but the savior he came to be. That is what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. And if we're to have life in his name, as we're going to think about, we need to get connected to him as our savior. Second question. What is the witness to Jesus? What is the witness to Jesus? He came by water and the blood. And then we read in verse 6, and it's the Spirit who testified, because the Spirit is the truth. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And then he says there are three witnesses. That's good old Testament thought, isn't it? That when you have extremely significant cases of law, you need minimum two, ideally three witnesses to establish your truth. John says, that's just what's going on. There's no question more important, no place where truth or error hinges than the question of who Jesus is and why he came and why he died. And so John is saying, do you see that as we're thinking about that question, it's a question so close to the heart of God. He sent us a challenging witness of Christ's baptism. Do we really see Jesus as that unique, special servant of God? Was he just some other voice, just another leader with some interesting insights? No, the baptism witnesses to God's unique purposes in Jesus. The blood witnesses. We should think about blood and we should be uncomfortable. Are you squeamish at the sight of blood? Some of us are, some of us aren't. But all of us should be shocked if we see injuries or wounds. I can remember playing a game of rugby very many years ago. I can remember the collision of two players. And I can remember a couple of minutes later, this very shocked inside centre, walking, stumbling off the pitch, both hands over his badly broken nose, and the blood just running down his hands and his arms. A horrible, horrible sight. We should not forget the shock when the New Testament speaks of blood. That is human blood. That is a person's blood. That is a life violently taken away. We should never have light, shallow thoughts about the crucifixion of Jesus. And we should never seek to evade the witness of the cross. What does the cross say to us? It says, you and I need a savior. The greatest man who ever lived could not save a single soul except by laying down his life on the cross. A perfect man, because God's justice demands a perfect life. But so great is our sin against God, it needed the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus, to lay down his life on the cross. So how are you hearing the testimony, the witness of the cross today? I hope you're shocked again. I hope we're shaken out of our complacency. And I hope we're saying in our hearts this morning, that is my Savior he's talking about, who laid down his life for me. And if we're saying that this morning, that's because a third witness has been speaking very directly to us. And that is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit in that verse who testifies. John is not thinking so much here of the many miracles Jesus performed. Yes, through the Spirit's power, they do testify and witness to Jesus. But I think he's speaking of the ongoing, probing, challenging, declaring witness of the Spirit as he takes that record of the life and teachings of Christ and pushes it into our hearts. So that great sin and the only sin which Christ declares we can never be forgiven of is the sin against the Holy Spirit. And that sin is hearing his witness, feeling his power, knowing he is lovingly but firmly declaring us guilty and needing Christ, and saying no. This Pentecost Sunday, let's remember again that none of us would be here. None of us would be safe in Christ. But God has poured out his Spirit to exalt Jesus and to lead our unwilling hearts to him, now made willing, and to throw out the darkness and confusion and resistance and to bring us to Jesus, recognizing that he is the Savior of the world. So, friends, however much lockdown has hurt you, exhausted you, made you struggle, and it has for very many of us, if today you're saying, Jesus is my Savior, it's an incredible demonstration of the Spirit's power to bring you to faith and to hold you in that faith. And so take heart. The Spirit that's held you will never let you go. And in that, we should all be very grateful this morning. Well, thirdly, third question, what happens if you listen to the witness? Remember, what's John doing in these verses? He's wanting us to recognize that Jesus is the Christ, witnessed to you by baptism, by his cross, and the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. But what happens if you listen to that witness? Well, look at verse 10, please. We've heard the testimony of God in verse 9 as he points us to his Son. Verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God, who believes in the Son of God. Let's think about that phrase first. We need to believe. No one's going to believe unless they realize that Jesus is the Christ and the Christ who died upon the cross and then rose on the third day. We need to understand those facts. But it's not enough to have the knowledge, the understanding. We need to do something with the fact. We need to have it in our hearts. In other words, we need to believe. You can't follow a master you don't trust. You can't be rescued by a savior you've not given your heart to. You can't speak of Jesus to anybody if deep down you won't allow him to speak to you. You need to believe. So belief or faith, it's the same word. It's coming to Jesus with empty hands and with guilty hearts. And it's saying, Lord Jesus, I've messed up. I've made a mess of my life. I believe that you are the one who came for me. You did die on the cross for me. Please come into my heart. And by saying, please come into my heart, we're not saying, please come to fill me up emotionally, though he may well do. But your heart is who you are underneath all those layers of presentation. It's the raw, vulnerable you and your deepest desires and fears and failures and makeup. And everyone, says John, who believes in the Son of God has his testimony there at the core of who they are. They have accepted the Lord Jesus. They've asked him to come in deep within their lives. So what you have in your heart is very personal, isn't it? And often it's intensely private and we guard it carefully from other people. But of course, we can't hide anything from God. And one day we will be with him. And he will ask us to give an account of who we are, what's in our hearts, and how we've expressed our hearts and our life choices, actions, and words. And for that, we really do need a savior to come into our hearts and to begin that work of transformation after he has come triumphantly to own us and to forgive us and to cleanse us. And, verse 11, to give us eternal life. What does it mean to listen to the witness? We're putting our trust in Jesus, and those empty hands and that guilty heart discover that we are cleansed and filled with the forgiving love of Jesus. with you to John 20, verse 31. And by believing in him, you may have life in his name. John says that here. This life is in his son. Let me tell you a strange story to try and illustrate the life which we have. Because my fear is, as Christians, we quickly forget the life we have in Jesus. We lose sight of it. And then we doubt it. We spend our lives thinking, essentially, we're just like everybody else, but we've just got some religious bits, some religious habits. One of my ancestors was a minister on the shores of Loch Ness in the 1600s, Thomas Houston. And in Scotland in that period, there was a lot of Bible and a lot of Bible-believing Christians, and there was a lot of superstition and a lot of occult practices. One day, one of his parishioners turned up in quite a state and urgently bade the minister go down to the churchyard. One of the leading occultists had performed what he was convinced some rite of reanimation and had raised the dead. Well, I don't think the minister was that convinced, but there were bodies. Bodies had been dug up. And his job was to bury them again. It's a horrible story, isn't it? It's true. What I mentioned in the story, because I think so many of us just feel we're just lying around, barely warm, not too much going on, just really like everybody else. We come to church, we might pray our prayers. We may have some fingers crossed hopes for life after death, but it does not feel that real. We don't really feel ever so alive. But what does John say? Do we need to remind one another? Well, think of it this way. Think about what death wants to do to you. And then you'll understand more clearly, or remember again more sharply, what life God is working in you through Jesus. What does death do? Death is the thief. Isn't death the thief? Death snatches away all we long for. Death robs us of hope. Death takes purpose out of life. Death ends all of our efforts with disappointment and frustration. That's what death does. Death crowds our hearts and minds with fear and anxiety. Death is a robber. And you know, death gets away with it again and again and again. His power seems absolutely infinite. The grave will claim us all. And so we struggle to enjoy life. We feel we're barely existing. Our days are marked by fearfulness, anxiety, frustration. And Jesus comes along and he said an awful lot about life. And the life he has to give. And John heard and recorded many of those words. And they keep cropping up even in this letter. And his conviction is, verse 11, that God has given us eternal life in his son. So death is the robber. Death is the body snatcher. The heart snatcher. The hope snatcher. The life snatcher. Jesus is the life bringer. Where death snatches purpose and brings despair, Jesus brings purpose. He brings hope. He brings life. He rose. We will rise. He set forth on the tomb. So will we. His tears, his suffering, his toil were all accepted by God and honored. And yours will be. And mine will be. Life does not need to be a place of anxious, hopeless struggle. That's what death wants to do. that Jesus as the Lord of life has arisen on fills us with hope, fills us with purpose, ministers by his Spirit an awareness of God's love. We're not barely warm corpses anymore. We are living people. We struggle in life, but we know where we're going. And we know we have a Saviour who walks with us. And the Spirit's work is Pentecost Sunday, quietly, persistently. He whispers those assurances into our hearts. He gives us strength for daily battles. He reassures us that our labours are not in vain. And then, of course, when God has given us eternal life, that doesn't mean endless life. Who wants to live endless? Who wants to live cosmic endlessness? Are you up for that? None of us are. But eternal life is an experience of unbreakable joy. The life to come is a life of being known intimately, personally, with no barriers and defenses up. And it's knowing God fully in a way which satisfies and delights us. Eternal life is a life of working fruitfully in God's new kingdom and resting happily. This is the life that Christ has won for us. Have you received it? Are you enjoying its dimensions now of hope and confidence? Are you looking forward to its future promises? But I want to ask a final question just briefly. I thought, is there a way I can kind of shape my sermon so we're not finishing on a down note? Maybe smuggle this in as point three and end on point what I've just said. But no, verse 12 is verse 12, and it comes at the end, and it comes as a solemn warning. He who has the Son has life, hooray. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So what happens if you ignore Jesus? Well, if you just glance up to verse 10, you're saying God isn't lying. You're saying God is lying to you as you hear about the Christian faith. You're saying God doesn't speak the truth. You notice how the media at the moment is so full of stories, important stories about truth coming to light. People want to hear the truth about our government, about its handling of the current health crisis, the truth about murdered victims of the Troubles in Northern Ireland many decades ago, the truth about big business, the truth about ecological disaster, the truth about the royal family and how the media's engaged with them, and on and on and on. We want to know the truth. We need to know the truth. Well, John is saying this is the plain truth of God. And if you ignore Jesus, you're saying God doesn't tell the truth. He's lying to you. That is a very serious thing to say. And more than that, you're missing out on life. Remember how John says in John 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath rests on you. Jesus is nothing less than a rescuer. He went through the waters of baptism. He was soaked in the blood of the cross. He rescues. And if we ignore that rescue, we're embracing our eternal death. And we will not see life. So we're back where we started. These things, says John, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Father, thank you for this astonishing Savior. And thank you that in a world of lies and exaggeration and empty promises, you have given us truth and life in your Son. But open the eyes of our hearts by your Spirit's power to see that we have now been made alive. This is no trick. Our faith is the truth of God. And Lord, brighten and strengthen our faith that we might look forward with anticipation to that great day when our Savior comes to take us to be home with him. We ask in his name. Amen.